The central theme of any passage of Scripture, if we really believe it, is going to be life-changing. So I've thought that other times as we dived into a passage together. If we really just really believed this and remembered it, what a difference it would make. This passage is no different. We're going to be considering how experiences of weakness are good for God's people. Experiences of weakness are good for God's people. Yet we live in a world that idolizes strength. We live in a world that celebrates strength. And we live in a world that avoids weakness like it's COVID-19. Used to say like the plague, but now we have a plague to talk about. Avoids weakness like that because nobody wants to be weak. We don't consider that good can happen through weakness. Even when people talk about experiences of pain and hardship, it's always going toward the end result of being strong. An athlete will train themselves and put themselves through a lot of pain, even times of weakness, but it's because there's glory and strength at the end. And so it's hard for us to believe that experiences of weakness are good for God's people. And you're familiar with these experiences. I just wonder, when do you feel weak? When do you feel most weak? Is it when you can't fix your body? And you don't know anyone who can? When you can't manage your children? Maybe when you can't get your spouse to understand you or appreciate you? When you can't provide for those you love? When your responsibilities seem to exceed your abilities? Then it could be a much longer list than that. When do you feel weak? Some people manage to largely avoid this kind of experience or this kind of feeling, either because they figure out ways to ignore what should make them feel weak, or perhaps they've just structured life in such a way as to never feel weak. But I would argue that a person who structures life this way really isn't living. Life is meant to be filled with experiences of weakness. That's the way God designed it, especially with the presence of sin in the world. And so a person who has managed to structure their life in a way to avoid that experience of weakness really has another thing coming when weakness hits, and it usually does. But experiences of weakness are good for God's people, so we don't need to run from them. We don't need to avoid them. We don't need to ignore them or convince ourselves that they're not happening. Instead, what we need to be asking is, how does God mean for this to be good? In this passage, I think we see three reasons why experiences of weakness are good for God's people. We're going to see, first of all, that they help us appreciate God's glorious might. They help us to appreciate God's glorious might. With each one of these three reasons, there's going to be a strong connection with joy. So it's good for us to experience God's glorious might. It's better for us than experiencing strength ourselves, because we're made to worship Him. We're not made to worship ourselves and be confident in our own might. We're made to worship Him and be confident in Him. So an experience of weakness that helps us understand that is good for us. And unlike weakness being a sad thing, like the world would say, weakness can be a thing of joy. Second of all, these experiences are good for us because they help us celebrate God's attention, God's kind attention to us. If we didn't ever know we needed a helper, we wouldn't know our friend, our great helper, the great deliverer. He means for us to know him for who he is, for his kind attention, for his love. And so there is greater joy in needing him to help us than in being sufficient ourselves. And thirdly, these experiences help us to navigate times of success. Because thankfully, for most, there are plenty of experiences where we do have a measure of strength and a measure of success. And yet we will not rejoice in those, rejoice in God through those. We will not use them well as we could, were it not for the times of weakness that God has also brought us through. So we're going to consider these next two chapters of the story of Gideon's life and notice these three themes. Experiences of weakness are good for God's people. First of all, they help us appreciate God's glorious might. One man summarizing this passage about how God was laying Gideon lower, making the situation more insurmountable for him before he actually set him to charge into battle, he commented this: when men appear great, God appears insignificant. If we think we've got this, we're very prone to just ignore God, to not know the Creator, to not know the one who is in himself fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We would ignore that to a significant degree were it not for times of weakness. When men appear great, God appears insignificant. Also, it's a much more fearful life if we don't come to recognize how great God is, because when God appears insignificant, other people appear great. Other circumstances appear great, insurmountable. So you see how seeing who God is, glorying in him, brought on by our weakness, is full of joy. Let's look at how this began with Gideon. We'll read the first eight verses of Judges chapter 6, or 7. Goodness, can't keep my numbers straight. Judges 7, verses 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah, in the valley. So here's our picture. We've got Gideon and his troops that had gathered, 32,000 of them, encamped in a little higher, more mountainous area. North of them, in the valley, is this sprawling army of Midian and those others who were with them. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So that I made that the title of this message. That's the key verse in this whole story of Gideon that is the key to help us unlock everything else. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." Most people would look at the Midianites, at that army. So there was basically three armies: the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. It's the people of the east who have 135,000 at least. So there might be more than that. At least 135,000. Normally, you would look at them and say, "That's too many." God looked at it and said, "No, Gideon, you with the small army have too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'Mine own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So let's just pause right there. God loves to stack the deck against himself and his people. He does it all the time. He's already done it by choosing Gideon in the first place. Because Gideon was not normally the person you would choose. You remember in chapter 6 last week, when God came to Gideon and started to talk about how he's going to use him, Gideon's response was basically, "You don't want me." And he gave reasons to God why God shouldn't use him. To which God essentially said, "Exactly. That's why I'm choosing you. That's exactly why I want you." Maybe you've had that kind of an argument with God before yourself. "No, God, this can't work because of this and this and this." And he'll just say, "Yes, exactly. Your point is." God knows how ridiculously prone toward pride we are. He knows our arrogant tendencies. He knew that 32,000 people going into battle against 135,000 or more, which is about 4 against 1 ratio, he knows that if that number went in and emerged victorious, it would give them temptation to boast. They would just consider themselves to be 4 times better warriors or something. You know, figure out a way to pat themselves on the back. That's how we operate. So then he tells Gideon, "Send the ones who are afraid back home." This is in keeping with the instructions God had given to Moses in Deuteronomy for what Israel was supposed to do when they went into battle. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Among a list of other reasons that a person could be sent home from battle, God said this: "The officers shall speak further to the people when they're gathered for battle and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.'" So you don't want people who are afraid, who when the battle starts to get hot, they're going to turn and run, because that's going to suggest to everybody else they should turn and run too. So God says, just let them go home ahead of time. And when Gideon gives this opportunity, the ratio goes from 4 against 1 to about 13.5 against 1 as their numbers dwindle to 10,000. But that ratio wasn't good enough either. God's going to go further. I just also, before we go on, enjoy thinking, well, I don't know if I should enjoy it, but it is a little amusing to think about this horde of, well, not horde, this collection of 32,000 soldiers who are gathered together. Men have left their homes and their families, left their wives to go and fight. And then 22,000 of them come home very shortly. And just imagine people at home saying, "You're back. Why are you back?" "Well, plans changed." Anyways. So, 10,000 was still too many. Verse number 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there." So notice once again, the main thing God is saying is there's too many. "Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, there's a lot of conversation in commentaries and sermons and stuff about what's going on with the people who lapsed and the people who knelt down, and why was it that God would choose the one and not the other. And frankly, there's not really even a consensus about what it meant for them to lap. So I think we're more on the right track in this passage when we remember one man's summary of it. He says, "Once we find ourselves asking why lapping was the sign of a better soldier, I am sure that we are on the wrong track." Because that's not the point. The point is there were too many. And God was making the army smaller. It wasn't about getting a certain kind of soldier. It was about getting a certain number of soldiers. Now, obviously, it made sense to send the afraid ones home as part of that whittling process. But then he sent, apparently, 9,700 brave men back as well. So the point is not that God wanted only fearless men or only alert men. He just didn't want too many. So what a mystifying moment we have here for Israel. 22,000 fearful men have gone. They went to the trouble of gathering, but now they've been sent home. Now 9,700 more brave men have gone home. Why even bother calling us together in the first place? They must have been asking. Some of them must have questioned the sanity of this nobody leader, Gideon, who wasn't even the greatest in his own clan. But God is making an illustration here. If he had only called together 300 in the first place, we wouldn't have the striking imagery of almost 23,000 people going home, or almost 32,000 people going home. God wants to put the spotlight on the fact that he wanted 450 against one. Those odds were more to God's liking. They were more for his glory. Now notice, God was still going to use human agents. These men were still going to have to fight. They still had a role to play. But it was just going to be incredibly clear that they were not possibly strong enough to win this battle, even close to it, on their own. And so we see once again that in preparation for using his people, and so that his people will have greater joy in him, God often gives us experiences of significant weakness to help us appreciate his glorious might. And so, as one man comments, to be used by God, we must often be prepared for either great constitutional weakness or great pain. Either we're naturally weak in some area or areas, or we go through a lot of pain to make it clear God is the one at work. God is the one with the strength, not us. When he does work. And he doesn't always make us strong again before he starts using us. I started asking the question, well, you know, this is great to think about how God takes us through seasons of weakness. But what about the person who's been weak for a really long time and has been waiting and waiting for deliverance? Assuming that God's only going to use me once I get through the weakness. Well, God brought Gideon and his army to their weakest point and used them at their weakest point. And the point is, God was with them. So Lamentations 3 came to mind. There's a really familiar verse in this passage, but I think hearing it in context is really valuable. Lamentations 3, 16 through 26. He, speaking of God, so this is the author talking about a season of weakness and pain, long experience of weakness and pain as part of the wayward nation of Israel. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. My endurance has died. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And so sometimes God's mighty help is just that he kept you on the path to eternal life from one day to the next. His mercies are new every morning. Sometimes his mighty help is just that you arrived at the next day and he was still with you. We tend to note the weakness and pain that we see how it turned out well. But I think, I find myself wondering sometimes, what is eternity going to be like? What are we going to do for eternity? And one of those things, I think, is that we're just going to be hearing story after story after story of how people in this life never saw their weakness work out for good. But then it takes eternity to hear the stories, because God's mercies are new every morning. And that's how he works. So experiences of weakness are good for God's people, because they help us appreciate God's glorious might. And as soon as I finished printing off the bulletins today, it occurred to me, I'm not sure I said that quite right, because it's not even all about us. It's not about us appreciating his glorious might. Us appreciating his glorious might is about him being worshipped. Amen. So it's not about them being good for us, primarily. It's about them bringing glory to God, which is always good for us. It is always joyful. And so I was glad that that's where we were going in our next point. Experiences of weakness are good for God's people because they help us celebrate God's kind attention. We see this happen with Gideon. Verse number 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in that camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I have dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. So God basically comes to Gideon and says, all right, it's time to go fight. But if you're still afraid, here's what you can do first. And Gideon said, "Yes, that's me. Purah, where are you? Come on, let's go." He takes the route of getting some reassurance. And he goes down to the camp and sees an apparently insurmountable army. So numerous, even their camels are so numerous that it's like looking at a seashore and just seeing grains of sand as far as you can see. So that's what he saw, but then what he heard was most important. He heard one of the enemy soldiers telling his comrade about a dream that apparently God had given to this soldier about a barley loaf of all things. Now that's not very imposing. A barley loaf is not a scary thing, but it comes tumbling down the hillside and knocks over a tent and completely flattens it. And also God gave the comrade the interpretation of the dream. That barley loaf is Gideon. And you might be amused by the fact that this was so encouraging to Gideon. But Gideon had heard God speak. Apart from God working, that didn't happen. Gideon knew that was exactly for him, because if you would have asked him, "Gideon, how do you feel right now?" he might have identified pretty well with a barley loaf. So faith is not living by what we see, but rather living by what we hear. It bugs me sometimes that faith gets characterized as acting without evidence. It's going against all the evidence that you have. That's not faith. That's not how Hebrews 11 characterizes faith, the great faith chapter. Faith is not living by what we see. That's right. It's acting, it's believing, perhaps without seeing. But it's instead living by what we hear, what God has told us. It's not believing without evidence, but it's accepting God's revelation as our evidence. It's hearing God speak and believing Him and living accordingly. And God has been working to build Gideon's faith. Gideon hears what he hears and he believes. And he charges back to the camp with Purah and says, "Come on, men, let's go fight." As one man put it, when we value God's presence, we will go forward. He recognized, yes, God is with us. He'd gotten yet another reminder. God is with us, and he couldn't help but act. He couldn't help but follow through on the good works that God had prepared for him. And so he begins to plan for what his 300-person army is supposed to do. God is going to do his supernatural work consequent to the Israelite army doing their natural work. So they have some natural work to do, and God is going to bless that in supernatural ways as they act according to faith. So now let me just read through the rest of the chapter here and hear what happens. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me," so the 100 who are with him, "then all the rest of you blow the trumpets also in every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. So this is a good strategic time. Gideon is using his head. It's an unorthodox plan, But you have to be unorthodox when you have 450 against one odds. So it's the element of surprise and confusion. What's supposed to it's the noise of these jars suddenly breaking. It's suddenly light showing up in the hillsides around the valley. It's suddenly 300 trumpets. Normally an army isn't equipped every person with a trumpet, so you hear 300 trumpets. You assume there's a lot more. And they did it just as the middle watch had been set. I think that's about 2 in the morning. But it's always that time when the first watch, or when one watch is changing out and the other one's coming in, they're trying to communicate. It's the most confusing time. They're not settled into their watch duties. So the strategy was brilliant. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. And they cried out and fled. So all Gideon's army does at first is stand there. And the enemy army begins to run, crying out in confusion and fear. Verse 22, "And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." So they all just start fighting against each other. In the confusion, in the dark, they assume that there's a whole bunch of Israelite soldiers, apparently, among them in the camp, and so they just start swinging at anything that moves. And no doubt God has put a significant spirit of fear in them as well. The army fled as far as Beth Shitta, toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Mehelah by Taba. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So now Gideon is calling in other people who weren't part of his original army. Now that the enemy has begun to flee, apparently it's consistent with God's plan. Now that the rout is on, then, 300 men are not going to be able to pursue and destroy 450 people per person. So they call in others to come and fight. So now we begin to realize this battle didn't happen all in one night. It happened over a matter of days. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So what they're doing there is cutting off escape routes. These enemies were going to have to flee across rivers at some point, and that's going to be their most vulnerable point. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. So these places were named after the fact as testaments to the victory that God had given. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So a profound victory is on. It's happening. God had heard Gideon, Gideon had heard God, had seen God make known who he was. He had heard God reveal his plan and give him further affirmation. And so now, an experience that led to great worship to God was in the making. And this was an experience that God's people would look back on and rejoice in for generations to come. I won't go to them, but I put them in your bulletin. Psalm 83, verse 9, Isaiah 9, verse 4, are just a couple of the passages where this battle is looked back on and God's people rejoice in the great God that He is. So, experiences of weakness are good for God's people because they help us celebrate God's kind attention. It was out of Gideon's experience of weakness that he worshipped there beside the Midianite camp after he heard about the dream of the soldier. I think that was one of Gideon's most joyful moments in this story, as he sits there feeling like a barley loaf and knowing God is with me. And then, of course, the victory that happened afterwards was used for God's people to celebrate. And so this experience of weakness for Gideon serves for God to be worshipped. Like I said, we live in a world that avoids experiences of weakness like the plague and worships instead strength. So when we have conversation in this world, what are we going to be tempted to want to talk about? We're going to want to talk about our strong moments, our successful moments, our effective moments. But if we want to share our joy in God with others and encourage them toward Him and show them what walking with God is really like, I just ask, will we limit our conversation to the strong and successful moments? I think we'll probably instead specialize in talking about the weak ones. Here's how helpless I was on my own. Here's how helpless I still am on my own. And here's how I know God is still with me in those things. Here's how knowing He's with me has been better than feeling strong. And perhaps, sometimes, here is the victory that He's given that I could see, that happened specifically because I was weak. Our evangelism as Christians, as well as our encouragement of each other as Christians, is not about saying, come to Jesus and He'll make your life perfect. It's about saying, come to Jesus and He'll always be with you, even when things aren't perfect. That's the good news. So, experiences of weakness are good for God's people because they help us appreciate God's glorious might and they help us celebrate God's kind attention. And finally, they help us navigate times of success, or at least they ought to. Now, this is where Gideon gets a little more complicated. He's not just, I mean, if we thought he was a complex character before, he becomes more complex now. He's not just the flat, uninteresting, always perfect and heroic, or always terrible kind of character. That's not the way real people are. And so I'm just going to read now through chapter 8. I want us to hear all of it together, and then we'll notice a couple of things from this chapter. Remembering experiences of weakness are good for us. They ought to help us navigate times of weakness. But Gideon doesn't learn still as he needed to. So the enemy army is on the run. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, they're the ones who have been called out to fight to prevent them, the enemy, from escaping across the river and across the waters. The men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us out when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Ebiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. I'll pause there just very quickly. On the one hand, it seems like Gideon is exercising wisdom. Proverbs 15:1, I think it is, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So these men of Ephraim come to Gideon, and they're upset because he didn't call them out to fight in the first place. Why didn't you call us in originally? And so he does return a soft answer by giving, basically he gives an analogy to say, well, we might have had the harvest, the initial harvest in this battle, But you guys, in being able to kill the enemy princes, you were gleaning, you were coming after along and getting what was left after the harvest, and what you got was better than what we did. So he answers with diplomacy. But if we read between the lines, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, God wanted to whittle our army down to 300 people because any more than that was too many. He resorted to his personal diplomacy and a soft answer. It was human wisdom, but he didn't point to God right there, as far as I know. It's not recorded in the passage. And I think what we're seeing there is the beginning of Gideon, or the continuation of Gideon, still looking at himself way too much, way more often than he should. And we see it continue. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So they've killed the princes, but now they still need to get the kings. And so they stop in this town of Succoth, and they want some nourishment, some food. The officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Basically what they're saying is, you're still way outnumbered, even if they're on the run, and we're still not quite sure you're going to win. We don't want to stick our necks out there and be caught as the ones who were supporting you. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So once again he gets turned down by people who are afraid of the Midianites. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. I just finally figured out the mystery. There were only 135,000 because the Midianites were called part of the people of the army of the east. So if you've been wondering about that like I have, the studying never stops, even sometimes when you're preaching. So it was 135,000 altogether. So there were 15,000 left. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Neba and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. So the enemy army gets to a position where they feel like they're strong. They still have 15,000. They're not expecting an attack from Gideon and his men, who were exhausted, but they pressed on and God gave them victory still. This is against all odds, 300 exhausted men being able to defeat 15,000 who were in a position of security. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth. Oh, by the way, let me pause. So that's the last we get of the record of the battle, is verses 12 and 13. He has sent those last 15,000 who were all that were left. He sent them running and he's killed the last two kings. So the head is now cut off the serpent, and the serpent is very badly wounded, and they're going to limp back home, what's left of this grand army. And they won't be coming back for a long time. And so now we're going to hear what is Gideon doing. And this is where we get our main point, that lessons of weakness ought to, or experiences of weakness ought to help us navigate times of success. We're going to see Gideon miss on that opportunity a little bit, and we're going to hopefully learn not to make the same mistakes. So he goes back to Succoth and captures a young man from the city, and the man wrote down for him the elders and officials of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? So he presented the people of Succoth with the hands of these kings. And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. So he gave them a literal beating with thorns. And he broke down the tower of Penuel in that other town, and he killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." So at this point in this interaction, that he has not yet killed Zeba and Zalmunna. And so now he's going to get some revenge. He said to them, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." So Gideon is telling his firstborn, "Kill these two kings." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you shall give me the earrings from his spoil." For they, the enemy, had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. That was one of the trademarks of their culture, was that they would wear these golden earrings. And apparently they had taken them as plunder from all the dead bodies. So his army is loaded down now with provisions and gold and all kinds of stuff. And they said to him, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 43 pounds or so. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. And besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. So Gideon gets all the royal vestments of the kings, as well as all the gold earrings from the men who they'd been fighting against. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. An ephod is basically kind of like an apron. It goes around your neck and down in front, and then on the chest would often be some kind of a religious article. So you might remember that God had instructed for the priests of Israel that they were supposed to wear an ephod that had a stone, a different precious stone for each of the tribes. So it had been worn on the front of this apron, mounted there. And Gideon makes something like that and puts it in his own city. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. So it seems like, verse 31, a concubine was a wife that you would marry largely for political reasons. She wasn't full-on your wife, but she was probably offered to you as a ruler of some other place. So it was probably a ruler from Shechem who proposed a political marriage with Gideon, and Gideon took him up on it, even though he already had many other wives. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. I almost rather leave out, especially the second half of chapter 8. Wouldn't the story be more pleasant without all of that? God had brought Gideon and his army through some serious experiences of weakness that were good for them. And one final way that this experience could have been good for them was to help Gideon navigate times of success. See, after the success of the battle, now he had to deal with some of the most frustrating obstacles. Obstacles that come from within our own ranks, from those who should be our friends. First of all, he had to deal with people who were jealous. And that's what we ran into with the people from Ephraim. They were upset about having not called in to fight in the battle from the beginning. We're going to see in Judges chapter 12, they have the same kind of beef with Jephthah. They were the people that Joshua was from their tribe, and it seemed like they expected to be in the middle of every single battle. Even if they weren't walking with the Lord any more than anybody else. And so, as I already mentioned, Gideon there, when they were jealous, had an opportunity to point their attention to God, to turn the attention to God. That's the best way to handle situations of jealousy, not to try to compare amongst yourselves, but to remember, wait a minute, us comparing ourselves against each other makes no sense. Remember our holy God. An experience of weakness can help us remember that. And Gideon forgot. This experience of weakness could have also helped Gideon to navigate well with those who were fearful. The people of Succoth and the people of the other town whose name I can't remember all of a sudden. They were afraid of the Midianite kings. On the run, though they were. And it seems as if Gideon had already so quickly forgotten what it's like to be afraid. It had just been a few days since he was creeping down to the camp to get some more assurance. It hadn't been all that long since he was telling God, "You have the wrong man." Now, he is severely punishing people who are just like him. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, describe the perspective God's people are supposed to have. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Being comforted by God, being strengthened by God, being encouraged by Him is supposed to turn into us encouraging others, not us berating others when we feel more encouraged. What Gideon could have done was to tell the story, even though he was in a hurry, tell the story of what God had already done. See if they might be encouraged as well. Let them see God like he had seen God, and then encourage them to fight. But Gideon was still a very proud man. Pride can be either fearful or aggressive, depending on the circumstances. At first, Gideon's pride had showed up as fear. He was focusing on himself, not God. Now, in a more successful circumstance, pride turned into aggression. They were both pride. The solution to both would have been to remember the God who he saw in his time of weakness. Gideon is responding here with these people, fearful people from these towns. He's responding not to the faithfulness of God, but to the unfaithfulness of men. When I heard that sentence this week, it just struck me. How often are my interactions with other people a response to my perception of their unfaithfulness rather than a response to God's faithfulness? And how much will it change my interactions in every relationship I have if I'm focused not on the unfaithfulness of others, but on the faithfulness of God? How would that change your relationship with your spouse, your children, your neighbor, your parents, your coworkers, on down the list of relationships that God has given to you? So, remembering how God has shown Himself to us, affects how we relate to those who are jealous, those who are fearful, and finally, also helps us with those who are maybe more impressed than they should be. And this is what happens toward the end of the chapter as the people finally rally around Gideon and they ask him to be their king. And he initially says, no, the Lord should be your king. But then he does very little to point their attention to God from that time forward. He makes this ephod that really becomes a celebration of him and the experience rather than it was a celebration of God. It seems that Gideon kind of takes on the role of king and priest for Israel. But he's not pointing them to the God who had been at the center of the whole deliverance. Sinners are always ready to replace God with something else. We call that idolatry. And we see it here in the people of Israel. And because Gideon had fostered this idolatry, he had been way too happy to accept that people were impressed with him, marry a bunch of wives, have a ton of kids, make his own hometown the center of Israel's political scheme for a little while. Because of that, once he was dead, they quickly slipped right back into worshiping the very false god who had been defeated in that battle. Once you replace God functionally with anything, the step into full-blown paganism is just a small one. You've already substituted God. Now it's just a matter of what else you're going to worship. And Gideon, because he didn't remember the weakness that he had come from, he did not navigate well the experience of success. And he was part of Israel continuing in the same exact cycle as they had been on for generations. So let us remember, experiences of weakness are good for us. They're good for God's people. They help us appreciate God's glorious might. They help us to celebrate God's kind attention. And they are meant to help us navigate times of success, because we remember we're not the center of it all. And I don't want this, in conclusion, to feel like just tacking it on the end because I'm supposed to. I'm mentioning it because the sermon is not complete if we don't remember. God is not just leaving the experience of weakness to us. Our main reason for trusting that He works this way is because He Himself, in His Son, made Himself weak, tasted all of our weakness, our failures, except without sin, so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. See, when God gives us experiences of weakness to help us navigate, we are walking with the one who came and knew weakness to be a more complete. How could God be more complete? I don't understand. But in His Son Jesus coming and experiencing weakness and becoming our merciful and faithful high priest and interceding for us every day, God is helping us navigate weakness and success as only He could perfectly, if we will listen. And so, brothers and sisters, don't strive after strength. Don't worship it. Don't become enamored by it. Don't run from weakness. Instead, look to see how God is working for good through your weakness. Our Father, thank you for this passage. We've gone over a lot. Help us to remember what we need to remember. And maybe return to what we don't remember at a later time when we'll need it more. Guide our discussions about this passage throughout this week. Let us be quick to continue to dig in and try to understand what isn't already clear. And let it all be for the purposes of worshiping the God who uses weak people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.